We want to break the sermon up into four sections. First, we'll look at part one. We'll be looking at pointing people to the character of God and how Paul does that. Secondly, we want to point out the condition of man. And thirdly, point to the cross. And then we will end today with the confession of God's people. The confession of God's people. But before we begin, let's go ahead and ask the Lord to help us in our time together. Father, forgive me for a little personalia. But I remember a man by the name of Tim, who was obviously homeless. He was wearing clothes that were far too small. He was dirty and he didn't smell the best. And when I sat beside him on the sidewalk and started talking to him, he was obviously maybe coming down off of something or maybe hungover. Tim was not in good shape. Well, I introduced myself and told him who I was, and I shook his hand and we talked. Engaged in conversation, I asked him how long he'd been on the streets, and he told me that he'd been there in Las Vegas for a little while, for several months, but he was just passing through. I asked him if he knew who Jesus was, and he said, well, I've heard about Jesus, and I heard he was a wimp. I thought, good, this is good. I told him that not so many years ago I was not in his exact situation, but I had drug issues. I was addicted to some drugs. And this wimp of a Jesus, he healed me of this. But even more, I told Tim that Jesus had healed my heart. That he brought me from spiritual death, brokenness, to a healed heart. Into right relationship with God. And I told him that this Jesus that he thinks is a wimp gave his life on a cross so that all those who would come to him in repentance and faith would have forgiveness and right relationship. I told him that this wimp was executed for the sins of his people. But then I told him the bad news is that one day he will stand before God and he will give an account of the deeds done in the flesh. And I told him the only way that you can be right with God and be with him forever is to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. He won't throw you away. Otherwise, I told him, you will spend an eternity in a place called hell. Because God cannot dwell, he cannot be with you. Because you are broken in sin. I asked him, does this sound like a wimp to you? Well, I left him that day with a tract and a copy of the New Testament. I don't know what happened to Tim. I'm telling you this story to point out that there are many different circumstances that we find ourselves in. This is an example of street evangelism. But in many of our circumstances, we will find ourselves in a relationship. And we need to know how to build a relationship and give our lives over to somebody else and give them time. And maybe it will come at a cost and an expense. I think of specifically a course that I've taught in the past named Bridges that deals with Muslims and building bridges with Muslims. How do we do that? How do we build bridges with people that we don't know anything about? We don't know maybe about what they believe and what they understand. And it takes time and it takes work. It takes diligence and it takes commitment. The truth though is that no matter what the circumstance is, that gospel conversation has to happen. Whether you're sitting down with a homeless person on the streets, whether you're engaged in a relationship with someone of a different religion or a different belief, or whether they're an atheist or an agnostic, eventually, sooner than later, a gospel conversation has to take place. So this morning we want to take some time and see what a biblical conversation looks like. What does that look like? What does it entail? What lessons can be gleaned from the example given us from us by or to us by Paul, the greatest evangelist and missionary I think the church has ever seen? So we are going to pick up the text in Acts chapter 17, and we will read, we'll start reading verses 16 through 27. So if you want to open your Bibles or turn on your phones or your iPads and go to that text, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 27. And to give us some context, Paul has just fled Thessalonica after he has proclaimed the gospel to some Jews there. And they weren't very happy about that. Some of them came to Christ. Some of the Greeks that heard came to Christ. Some of the Gentiles. But some of them were really, really unhappy, angry. And they stirred up a crowd and a mob. And in so doing, Paul fled by night to Berea, another city. And there, what did he do? Well, he proclaimed the gospel again. Now in Berea, they were a little more understanding and a little more patient, and they searched the scriptures, and it says that many Jews, many Gentiles came to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this crowd from Thessalonica, they followed Paul to Berea, and again, Paul had to flee. And so where we pick up the text is Paul is now in Athens, and he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. He had commanded them to come, and there he was waiting. So we pick up our text reading from God's Word in Acts 17, verse 16. It says this, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, that's Timothy and Silas, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with its inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. For one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Well, we want to start out with, before we get to pointing to who God is and the character of God, we want to notice a couple of things about Paul in the text. First of all, his heart in verse 16 was distressed. Why was Paul's heart distressed? Why was he troubled? He was troubled because of the idols. It bothered him. Paul had been rescued, as you remember, by an amazing act of God's grace. God had turned this murderous, very religious zealot into a lover of Jesus. He had turned him into a child of God on the road to Damascus. And we don't have time to go back there and read it now, but may I encourage you to read the account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. You will be blessed. Even if you know the story, read it again. You'll be blessed. Paul now loved the Lord and wanted to see others come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's Paul's desire, his heart. And when he saw all of these idols, he, as our text says, was greatly distressed. Because he knew people were looking in the wrong place. They were looking in the wrong area. They were looking for something. They know something's broken. They know something's wrong. And what are they doing in their own sinfulness and rebellion to God? They are looking at things made by human hands. Worthless things. Useless things. Idols that are pointless and useless. The Athenians had their philosophy and it was all very heady and elegant. All of it. And here comes Paul with this gospel message that is not just an intellectual exercise like they were used to. But it was a message that would change hearts, would change desires, would change the very nature of who the hearers were if they would but just listen and accept the message. It was something different. It changed the heart of Paul into one who loved God so much that he was distressed over idolatry. And so the question I would ask myself and I would ask you this morning, has your heart been changed by God to the point where you are distressed over idolatry, both in the world around us and within us? Are we distressed? Because we live in a country that's full of idols. I know it's not full of statues, but that's not necessarily what idols are. See, even the statues that people were worshiping, really what they were worshiping were themselves. They would make these statues, and it still continues today in some belief systems, in Hinduism, Buddhism, you know, Roman Catholicism. Statues are made in either of the creature of an animal or of a human, and worship is committed to these things that are worthless. Really, it's about me. It's about somehow I'm making myself better. Somehow I'm making myself right. Somehow I'm making myself into God. And I worship myself. Or maybe it's materialism. Maybe it's the stuff we have. Maybe it's your television. Maybe it's your children. Idolatry. Things that are put over God in replacement of God. Am I distressed over that idolatry? Am I distressed? Does it bother me? Does it bother you? And does it bother me when I engage in it? Oh, may God help us. May He help us, Lord. Help us to be followers and worshipers of You and not of idols. Paul was driven over his desire to see these people one to God. He wanted to see an end to idol worship in Athens. And Athens was full of idols. Full. I think there was, from accounts I've heard, over 2 million idols, separate idols, types of idols, in Athens alone. From huge, where you could see an idol from miles outside of Athens, to little tiny idols that you could fit in your robe. They were everywhere. And it distressed Paul. But we also want to ask this morning, what we want to ask as well is, why would these people listen to Paul? Why did they listen to Paul? I mean, what is recorded in verse 18? Some of the philosophers would say that this man is a babbler. He's a babbler. I think the ESV translates that as pseudo-intellectual. It's not a compliment. I like it because my sister's last name, she's married to a babbler. His last name is Babbler, and so we have fun with that. But not very flattering words. He's a pseudo-intellectual. Yet people still listen to him. Many people listen to him. Why? Now back in my former life, in my rebellious years, some of you know, some of you may not, I played a lot of poker. And in poker, there's something that we say as a tell. It's, you can look at someone and there's something they're doing that's telling you whether they are bluffing you or whether they are sincere in their playing. And so you could tell. You could read them. You tell if they're bluffing or if they're not bluffing. Their body language would give it away. Their presence would give it away. Well, there's 3 points or tells that people will pick up on if you're genuine or not. Paul was genuine. The first is this. People can tell when it comes to evangelism if you care for them. People can tell. Don't think they can't. They know. People will not listen to you bring the gospel message until you know that they care about them. Why would they? Why would they? Paul did not begin by telling the Athenians that they were a bunch of pagans and they were stupid for worshiping idols. Notice he didn't start there. A fellow by the name of James White, Dr. James White, tells a story of, he used to be an evangelist or a missionary, I guess you'd almost say, in Utah to the Mormons. And he was there for years, handing out tracts, worshiping, evangelizing Mormons, talking to them. And one day, some fundamentalists came up into Utah. And they started evangelizing what they thought was evangelism. And they would yell things at Mormons, such as, if you're a Mormon, you might as well be a moron. This is their style of evangelism. It wasn't long before all the Christians were kicked out of that area. And James White could no longer witness to Mormons. You see, they came, they didn't care. That's not where Paul starts here. Paul finds, what he does is he finds a common starting point, and while standing in the debating hub of the whole city, he says in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in every respect or in every way." He doesn't start out by insulting them. He doesn't start out by telling them what they believe or what he thinks they believe. He tells them that he knows they are very religious. He doesn't start out by demeaning their character. "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in every respect." And he started where they were, and then he took them to Christ. Paul not only started at a common place, but in verse 23, Paul says that he walked around and looked carefully at their idols and found one that was inscribed to an unknown god. Now, when we read that, it's just a quick verse that says that. But what I just said was, there's about approximately what I've read, there's around 2 million different idols within Athens. Paul spent time, a lot of time, a lot of effort, learning what they believe. And watching for what they believed. Paul took the time to learn about his hearers. Secondly, people can tell if you believe. Maybe related. But people tell if you, they can tell when you believe. Paul shared with passion and conviction, and it was obvious to anyone that not only his words, but his life were given over to the message that he brought. Right, we just put it in context, right? Paul had just been kicked out of 2 cities, chased out. But the first thing he does when he goes to another city, maybe not the first, but his whole intention is to tell them about Jesus Christ again, whatever the cost. And he would tell them with conviction and passion. Thirdly, people can tell if God is in your life. People can tell that. People know if you're bluffing them. People know. Paul not only talked the talk, but he walked the walk. He gave them gospel message regardless of the consequence. He wasn't telling them to give him money. He wasn't telling them, making them promises of a perfect life or a better life. He was telling them the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ, whatever the cost. Why? Because his life had been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, by a work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was different. It looked different. He wasn't the same person anymore. Before, he wanted to kill Christians. He wanted to put them in prison. And now all he wanted to do was tell people about Jesus. Whatever it cost him, he believed. And it was obvious. Anyone looking in would be able to plainly see that Paul believed what he was teaching. And if these three things are not true in your life, please don't evangelize. Be evangelized. Because as followers of Jesus Christ, these three things have to be true in our lives. We have to care about people. We have to believe in the message that we're saying. And we have to live a life that shows that reality that's within us. I once heard it said, I believe this, that our aim in this respect should be to live lives where people look at us and ask us why we're doing what we're doing. And I have to look at myself and say, am I doing that? Am I doing that? Is Stephen Angrove doing that? And I think it's a good question to ask yourself. Are you doing that? Are you living a life where other people see what you're doing and go, why are you doing that? Do you believe it? Do you care for people? Do you believe it? And can people tell if God is in your life? So it has to be here that we begin. If you do not care, if you do not believe, or if your life remains unchanged by the Lord, then please do not attempt to evangelize. But if you do care, you do believe, and if you have a changed life, then let's follow Paul's example. So let's see how Paul points, first of all, to the character of God. He starts with the worldview or the philosophy of the Athenian and transitions to talking about the Creator. The Creator God, the one true God. And he points at God's character through this. He starts where the Bible starts, with creation. We see that in verse 24. Paul talks about the God who made the world and everything in it. And it is an appropriate start to the gospel message. I know we want to start right away with the cross. Not necessarily always a bad thing to do. I know we always want to start maybe in a different place, but when we start with creation, do you know in the Bible there is no clearer place where God's attributes are seen so vividly as in creation? They're right there. The God who created everything, ex nihilo, out of nothing. The word of his mouth brought forth everything. And this is where we start with God. Not created by human hands, created by human thought or human intellect. No, that's the creature. God created everything by the word of his mouth. The absolute power of God. It is an appropriate start to a gospel conversation, as the power of God is so clearly seen in creation. So the beauty of creation is a great place to start. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." See, people see it. People see creation all around them. And regardless of what common teaching is, you have to know that nothing is created out of nothing. Pointing to God's character and creation is a good thing and a great starting point. And we can do this and meet people where they are at, and we can move from there to the true character of God. But what about those who say they do not believe in God? It's an odd place, right? Because there are that you come across a lot, right? You believe that God created the world. Come on. What about those who do not believe in God? They believe in evolution. So what is the point in speaking about creation? Well, let's go back a couple of verses in Romans 1. We just read 20. Let's read verse 18. Paul says that men are suppressing the truth. Men are suppressing the truth. God is clearly seen, and this is not from the word, but because God is clearly seen in creation. I do not believe an atheist. I believe men claim to be atheists. And I believe that men are suppressing the truth in all unrighteousness. And I think a really good picture, I've heard this described this way. All of us have been swimming in a lake or a swimming pool, and you know you have a ball, and you push it under the water, and you hold it down. We're suppressing that ball. It wants to bounce back up, but we're suppressing it. We're pushing it down. And that's such a poignant picture of what man does with God. I want to push it down. And our job when we evangelize, or when even in apologetics, what we want to do is we want to slowly take their fingers off that ball. We want to rest their fingers off that ball so the truth just explodes out. See, men can claim to be atheists, but it's foolishness. And I believe if you were able to dig down into a man's heart who says that there is no God and will live his life that way, he has no argument to stand on. He has no ground or foundation to lay that argument on. And so when we deal with atheists, I don't believe in atheists. Not in the way that they're presented now. You can't. They are suppressing the truth in all unrighteousness. Which is really a great segue into our second point this morning, the condition of man. Let's continue in Acts 17, and we'll read verses 28 through 30. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." See what Paul's doing here? He's still meeting them where they're at by quoting two of their contemporaries. Paul quotes a Cretan philosopher by the name of Epaminondas and the Sicilian Stoic philosopher Aratus. Paul now shifts from common ground to probably the most difficult transition that any of us, including Paul, faced. And it's pointed to the condition of the heart. Does anyone have a tough time with that? How hard is it to call out the sinful heart? I struggle, guys. Brothers and sisters, I struggle with that. It's hard because you know what? This is where we will face anger, where people have been persecuted. This is where people have given their lives. You want to make somebody angry, tell them they're not a good person. It's not liked. You won't be liked for it. You won't be liked for that. Paul brings it out though, doesn't he? He shifts from the common ground to that transition, bringing the bad news. Paul now points out that because we are God's creatures, we are his offspring, or at least as far as being made in God's image. I don't want to make that very clear. Not all men and women are God's children. The Bible's very clear. When we become followers of Jesus Christ, when we are born again by an act of the Spirit of God in our lives, then we become God's children. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying we are all created by God. We are all image bearers of the Most High. We are his offspring in that way. But we are not all God's children. I just want to make that very clear. He says here, how can we possibly think that God being captured in silver or gold, that God is something to be made by human hands? How can the one who God made, how can we make God? That would make us, again, gods. You see, idol worship, all of it, no matter what it is, if it's away from God, points back to ourselves. And we end up worshiping ourselves. Because that's what sin does. Paul says here that God isn't something that can be made by human hands. Paul here starts to loosen the grip on the suppression of the truth. Paul starts to point them to their own condition. He starts to point them to their own condition before God by using the most prevalent sin, common sin in all of their lives, and that is idol worship. That's going to vary from person to person who we talk to, but where Paul is in Athens, the most prevalent common sin there was idol worship, which resulted in many other sins. Maybe in our own culture, maybe it's idol worship. People don't see it. It's not as clear in our culture because most people aren't bowing down to statues. Bowing down to something else. And that can vary depending on who you're talking to. You think of Jesus talking to the rich young ruler, right? Rich young ruler says what? I've kept all the commandments since I was a small child. And Jesus says, okay. And sell everything you have and come follow me. And what does he do? He goes away. Goes away sad. But in Mark it says Jesus looked on him and loved him. Because he's telling them the truth. And this guy goes away sad because he knows that all of the stuff he has, he's putting that above God. And he can't let go of it. It's an idol. But Paul brings out the most prevalent sin that is in front of them, namely idol worship. Now when bringing the gospel, we may not generally start with sin, or we may. We may. But it must be included. It must be done in love. Remember back to those three tells. It has to be done that way. If we care for the person, they will see this. Sometimes there will be an offense. Sometimes it may cost you a relationship. And it's difficult. We need to examine what we are saying. If there is never an offense, I don't think we're really bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is offensive. Because here's a hard one for our culture. It's truth. And truth is intolerant. It's intolerant. 2 + 2 always equals 4. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what you feel. Truth, absolute truth, truth with a capital T, is intolerant. And that's hard. You won't be loved for it always. But we need to, by God's grace, see the people around us that he puts in our path. People are going to hell. They're perishing. When I ask this, would we stand on the street out there and watch somebody walk in front of a bus and say nothing? I don't think so. How much more of the gospel? How much more? I'm speaking to myself here too. I'm not just preaching to you guys. I'm not good at this. I don't always say the right thing to the right people at the right times, even though I know I should. May the Lord forgive us, because it's hard. But we need to do it. We need to do it. It's offensive. But people are going to hell if they do not repent of their sin. And yes, the Holy Spirit does bring conviction. He does. He brings conviction of sin, but part of the gospel message is to call sinners to repentance. Part of that message is to show them that they're sinners. Because every man thinks that he's good in his own eyes. If I were to bet that if you walked into Kingston Penitentiary, walked up to Paul Bernardo's cell and said, "Hey, Paul, are you a good person?" He would say, "Pretty much." I'm convinced of that. Everyone thinks they're a good person because they look at a standard. There's always somebody worse, right? There's always someone worse. But we need to bring people to a point where they are standing on God's standard. Where they're looking at God's standard and they know that they are undone and they're broken before God. We can start with the broad scope of brokenness in the world and hone that down to personal sin like pride or selfishness or dishonesty or lust. Almost everyone will admit that they have told a lie or looked lustfully at somebody. Whatever the topic is, most people, when pressed, will admit that they've done something wrong in their lives. And we bring them to the Bible and we bring them to James where it says, if you've broken one, you're guilty of them all. How do you think God's going to judge you when you stand before Him and give an account and you're a liar and a thief and a luster and an idolater? How do you think God's going to judge you? He's not just going to let you go. This is the evangel, or at least the bad news of it. And it is when we get to this point of recognition that we point them to our third point, the cross of Christ. Verse 31 of our text says this, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." That's resurrection. But we see that Paul speaks of the resurrection of Christ. So by default, we know that Paul points to the cross. There's no resurrection without the cross. He had to speak of the death of Christ. Paul moves the Athenians away from the futility of their idols to the man upon the cross, and he tells them that they will be judged, and they will be judged in righteousness. And at this point in our conversation, we have spoken of sin, and in doing so have pointed at the need for a Savior, or for a Redeemer. And there must be a way out, because now we have said there is a coming judgment, and now we point, as Paul did, towards the cross. Towards the cross where there's forgiveness for sins, not because of anything we did, not because of an idol we made, not because of some words we said, but because Jesus Christ hung on the cross. And he hung there to pay the ultimate price for all of those that he died for. All the words of Paul are not recorded, but we do know that Paul would speak unashamedly of the death and resurrection of Christ, and so must we. The pattern here is that Paul meets them in common ground. He builds a bridge. And then he brings them to the point of recognition and then to a place of despair in sin. And then he brings the remedy. Jesus Christ. The cross. Where the mercy and justice of God meet. And our final point this morning, the confession of God's people. I'll read verses 30 through 34. "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance," that's idol worship, "but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." Pointing to God through his creation, bringing someone to the realization of the estate of their own heart before God, so they would realize their desperate need of a Savior, pointing them to the cross of Christ, are all part of the gospel, yet not all of the gospel. Because if we stop there, we've gone nowhere. Because the hearer must be called to repentance. Repentance, turning away, turning the back on things where you were doing, things that you were entangled in, things that you were enslaved in, and trusting in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to deliver you from that. Turning away from it. In verse 30, Paul relays a command from God, and it's a command or a call to repentance, which is the confession of God's people throughout all the ages of the church. Since the birth of the church, it's just this: repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And finally, what is the result of the gospel message? Some sneered. Some people will sneer. Folks, some people will sneer. Some people will laugh. Some people will be angry. Some sneered. You can expect that. In this culture that we live in, this increasingly secular culture with its pluralistic bent and politically correct nonsense, some will sneer. Some will call you a bigot. Some will want to see you thrown in prison. And it's happening. It's happening. Others will yell obscenities, but others, while others will listen. Some will want to hear more, and some will, by God's grace, repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Because the message of the gospel in Romans 1:16 is the power of God unto salvation. We open up the gate and let the gospel out. We can't do it. I can't do it. God can do it. His message does it. Whatever the response, the message of repentance should be stated clearly for all to hear. And in one way, I pray that all of us would preach that most powerful message from John. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's a 9-word sermon. It's powerful. For the opportunity, we pray. For the courage, we pray. And we pray that we would have the faith to deliver the message. This faith, in that we would believe in such a way that our hearts would be broken for those that are perishing. That we would give the time, we would give ourselves to reach those that are going to hell. And may we be faithful to the call of the Great Commission then, to make disciples, because, see, evangelism is step one in the process. And if you think evangelism is hard, come back tonight. We'll talk about discipleship. That's hard. There's the investment. Come on back this evening. We'll continue with a related subject, which is discipleship. A joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. See, that hymn by Isaac Watts, it's a powerful picture of evangelism. Powerful picture of what the Lord will do through people that are committed to his gospel. We need to commit to that at this time of year as we celebrate the coming of Jesus into this world. Let's pray. Father, give us hearts, give us desire, give us abilities that are beyond ourselves. Give us the courage, the boldness to speak into this culture that is dying. Lord, give us hearts that are broken. And we would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.